I explained that prayer once, didn't I? That's the comes often in the Eastern Rite. All right. I'm going to try to follow up now. You remember the first day I tried to create for you a sense of into what world we're preaching. And I went through a lot of different things at that time about atheism, about and so forth. Because without that, we're naive. And we're also too self-confident. We need the power and the courage of the Holy Spirit to do what we have to do now. You just heard Ralph. I mean, everybody must be thinking, I'm going home and try that at my pulpit. I'm going to be in trouble. Well, you are. But I'd rather be in trouble with people I can help change than in trouble with people that I should be punished for not helping them, you know? We're going to look now, but I want to start with a sense of the power of the Word. There is, in Judaism, especially in Rabbinic Judaism, there's this reality, they call it, I guess. It's called the Fire of Sinai. You see, because Sinai is the model. Even what we're going to be talking about a little bit today, the transfiguration is just Sinai transposed. It's the kavod, it's the glory of God, but now in our own human flesh. And so it's very similar. Huh? This Jewish tradition goes like this. There are three parts in the Bible. The Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the writings, the Ketuvim. And so the rabbis would go from the Torah to Nevi'im, to Ketuvim, to Torah, and, you know, giving each other texts and deepening. And finally, they return to the fire of Sinai, which is the source of all revelation. And so the story is told, it's in the Talmud, Rabbi Abba Huyu. Anyway, he's telling this story about his father. No, about himself. No, about his father. It was the day of his circumcision. There's always a big party in Judaism at a circumcision. Another male in the body, in the church, in the people, you know? I remember once when I lived over there, the Israeli woman, and we were at a baptism. And she said, you know, that's very nice. We cut it right into their flesh. You know, you can no longer be a non-Jew. You know, you're carrying it in your flesh. That was quite interesting the way she said that. So the thing goes like this. As you do this, you see, you arrive at the fire of Sinai. So the rabbi is telling a story about the day he was circumcised. They had Rabbi Simeon ben Yochai and another one, both old men, and they came to the party. And so one rabbi said to the other, look, they're singing, they're dancing, they're clapping, they're having a great time. Why don't we have a good time? Why don't we string pearls? So they went into another room, and they went from the law to the prophets to the writings, from the law to the prophets to the writings, until finally the whole room was filled with fire of Sinai. Well, the owner of the house came in and said, you're going to burn down my house. And the rabbi said, no, you don't understand. You see, this is the fire of Sinai. It will enlighten you. It will delight you. It will strengthen you. It will change you. But it will never harm you. Now, you see, the transfiguration is the transference of that fire, or the catching on. You know, fire is catching, right? And so that fire is now at the Mount of the Transfiguration. Because the fire of Sinai is the Dabar, you know, it's the Word of God. And the Word of God is right there with them, allowing that radiance of his kavod, to shine through his flesh. So everybody will get it. And what is that? That's a promise of how much he loves our bodies. He did not make us bodiless. He could have. He's got millions of angels. You know, by the way, they're always at the liturgy. Don't forget that. You know, pray to them every once in a while that they can help the people pay attention. You know, it's very important because there is the Lord of glory. I think I told you this the other day. Huh? And this is my body. This is my blood. And this word of the Lord, and that's changed. And the angels gasp. Look what he did again. You see, it's that profound. Now the problem is we get used to it. The angels don't. Because they see God and they have no bodies to weigh them down either. But we get used to it, unfortunately. And so, but that, you see, is the kavod, that's the fire of Sinai. There. In the Eucharist and in the Word. Okay? Now, we're going to talk about transfiguration from another angle now. As I say, the first night, I tried to talk about how we have perverted all of this. You see that it's just not real for us. And there is no more glory to the Word in that sense, okay? And then I spoke the next night about Scriptures being the fire of Sinai. It will enlighten us, it will change us, it will delight us, but it will never harm us. Now, I want to just take that one step forward and then go to look at the obstacles that this fire will encounter in us. But I want to start with this notion of the kavod. The word kavod comes from the root kaved, which means heavy. In modern Hebrew, hu kaved meod, he's very weighty. He's a very important person, you know. The kavod means this impressiveness, the glory. But this glory is light. So this is a definition of the glory of Adonai by Father Donatien Mola. It's in his book on John. And Father Mola was my doctor father. And I was very privileged to have him. He was living in Jerusalem. And when he was a very mild man in some ways. He taught at the Gregorianum in Rome first. And he had an eye operation. And so he had to wear an eye patch for a couple of months. So all the students called him Moshe Dayan. Well, the farthest thing from Moshe Dayan was the Nashian Mola. Anyway, this is it's in his book on John. I'm quoting, the expression, the glory of Adonai, means God himself, insofar as he is revealed in his majesty, his power, the glory of his holiness, the dynamism of his being. The glory of Adonai is therefore epiphanic. God manifests his glory by striking interventions, his judgments, his signs. Such is par excellence the miracle of the Red Sea. That's where you see the kavod. But then, the manna, and remember the promise. In the morning, you will see the glory of the kavod, or the kavod of the glory. And then, in the second type of divine manifestation, this is still Mola, the visible reality is the flashing radiance of the divine being. The essential revelation of the New Testament is the connection of glory with the person of Jesus. That's why all the saints, when they really get to know him, are just overwhelmed with awe and love and admiration and enthusiasm, because he's fire. But he's fire of love. He's a fire of approachability. He's the fire of person. But he is the esh. He is the fire. Okay? So the second type of divine manifestation, the visible reality, as in Exodus 16, is the flashing radiance of the divine being. The essential revelation of the New Testament is the connection of glory with the person of Jesus. And that's why, you see, the revelation of glory in the life and death of Jesus appears more explicit, and the dabar became sarx. The word became sarx in Greek. Okay? And we saw His kavod, yeah, glory, radiance. And that was, you know, of the only Son of God filled with the two most precious things in the Old Testament, grace and truth. Now, truth doesn't just mean two and two are four. The word truth, emet, we get amen from that word. Amen. It means firm. Emet is what's firm, doesn't move. That's what's true. See, for the Greeks it's correspondence, and for us in our Latin tradition. But for the Old Testament, what is emet, even in modern Hebrew, it's going to rain tomorrow. Be'emet? Really? You know, in truth, be'emet? That's just a colloquial bit. Emet means more than that. You see, it's what is solid is true. That's why the psalm says, you know, blessed is the man, you know, who doesn't listen to the scoffers or walk with the evil or sit. Notice it's a progression, see? See, but rather, you see, he bears his fruit day and night because he's firm. He's truthful. In his being, he's truthful. So he's firm. And this is true, as we know. I mean, look, I would, you know, think of, I was talking about these people who were killed, you know, 10 million, 20 million, 100 million. Where are they? You see, there's no stability to them. They've vanished. And they have, I hope they're not in hell, but, you know, they would get a chance. But in our world, they've vanished. There was no truth in them. So it's the radiance of the truth that shines at the transfiguration. Because that is this radiance. So that's, you see, the revelation of glory in the life and death of Jesus appears still more explicit. I'm just re-quoting what I quoted from Mola. But I want to start from another angle in this, and it only occurred to me when I was praying about this just before this afternoon. So I'm not as, I'm fine with it, you know. What I want to talk about is this stability and the glory and where we are. Are we stable? You see, this is text is going to be one of my theme song texts, so I might as well read it now. It's Romans, starting with the 1:18. For the wrath of God, that's the orgi tou teou, and that's really wrath. Wrath is what? It's the experience of the power of the love of God, and if you don't want that, it's just going to push you away. That's why it's wrath. It's not wrath, it's love. But we have to be equal to the love. Now, if we die in opposition to God, we don't want anything to do with them. And He doesn't with us. So His kavod, His glory, just pushes us away. And that's His wrath. See, He's not mad, you know, at all, ever. But it's that orgi tou teou. Here you find it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness, what do? Suppress the truth. This is the sin of our age. Suppress the truth. What are the consequences? For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now, you don't have to go through the five proofs of Aquinas. Just walk outside on a starry night. Watch a sunrise. See, listen to beautiful music. I mean, like, where's all that coming from? From God. God reveals Himself. You see? So, who in their wickedness suppress the truth. That's very deep, isn't it? Now, I would say, a good, what, I don't know what percent, 95% of what we watch on TV is the suppression of the truth. Sometimes it's outright lie, sometimes it's just twisted, you know, I'm not just talking about the news, which is that way also, but I mean just the things we look at. What is the truth? That there is a blessed, holy, glorious, infinitely beautiful, loving Trinity. And when we rebelled, one of them came down and joined us to bring us back. That's the truth. And when you suppress that, you see, then you're lying. And that's what they do, you see? In their wickedness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now you can get hung up in, well, whether the five proofs are convincing and all the rest. But just, if you're ever in the desert, just walk out and take a look. I mean, it's unavoidable. We know there's a God. Okay? Ever since the creation of the world, that's okay. This is, I think, the, what is this? This is the RSV, I guess. The creation of the world, his invisible, oh, I can't do that. I'm sorry. Excuse me. I need the Greek. I was going to use that because that's usually pretty faithful, but I guess they're not so hard sometimes. See, the nostone to tell you, the knowability of God, you see, is manifest en aftis, in their midst, to them. And God has made it known. God did that. Aquinas, you know, talking about creation, says, see, God is like a teacher. He mediates reality through symbols. And then he enlightens us to understand the symbol, the stars, the moon, the weather, the beauty of a music. You know, he speaks to us. And so this is what it's saying. But what do they do, you see? In adikia karikonton, in unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. And that is the sin. And our whole culture is designed to keep the truth suppressed, which is what Ralph was just talking about. You know? Because when we lose our grasp on truth, and you know what the rest of this text is going to try it again in English, to save some time, maybe. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. You know, I don't know whether because I'm in the intellectual world all the time, all these guys telling me that there's no God and they can prove it. Did you ever really read what they're saying? I mean, they can't prove anything. They don't know how to prove. You know, they couldn't even prove they had fried eggs for breakfast if they had to, because they don't know what a proof is. And so you get these guys, you know, what's the one that wrote the evangelist there? It starts with a D, whatever his name is. Yeah. I mean, did you ever hear that time? What's that guy's name? He interviewed a whole bunch of these. There was a fella who lost his tenure in the university in Washington, D.C. there because he suggested that there might be such a thing as intelligent design. He's tenured. Now, yeah, everybody who's ever been tenured, I'm tenured. Nobody can fire me. Well, they can, I guess. Anyway, they fired this guy. And it was in the newspaper. So this was Stein... What's his name? Ben Stein, yeah. He said, that's impossible. They didn't do that. So he walked over there. He lives in Washington and asked them. And they said, yeah, we did. He's an obstacle to real progress. He said, I wonder if that ever happened to anybody else. So he started around and he did a worldwide tour interviewing people who had been suspended or rejected or denied tenure because they suggested we ought to look at intelligent design. What a model of open-mindedness, huh? I mean, in their asavia, in their lack of devotion, lack of respect, they suppress the truth. And so, then Ben Stein, you see, he's finished this. If you've ever seen this TV, it's a great show. You know, I guess it's a cassette. Can you get it in the stores? Yeah. Oh, get it. It's beautiful. Because he's not only is he smart, but he's got that nice... He's a... Yeah. So anyway, at the end of this thing, he's there with Dawkins, and he says, "Now, Professor Dawkins, your colleagues tell me that one cell in a human body, you see, is a galaxy. It's just beautiful. One cell in the human body." He said, "Yes, that's right, that's right." So then Stein says to him, "Did that come from mud?" And he couldn't answer. He couldn't answer. Now this is supposed to be the guy, you know, changing the world, liberating the world from any knowledge of God. And he couldn't even answer a simple, basic question. Where did this come from then? I mean, it's not just interesting mud, you know. It's a gorgeous galaxy. And then in the TV, if you've seen it, there's some pictures of these beautiful cells, you see. That's suppressing the truth. You see, I will not let this thing bubble up to truth, because I'll have to change. Or as Nietzsche once said, "My friends, just think, if there were a God, how could I bear not to be one?" That's almost what Lucifer said, right? And so the issue we are facing today and our culture strives from the suppression of the truth. And it continues and continues. And people are still losing tenure for doing things like speaking up, you know, or getting fired if they're just in a job. So what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Aquinas is a great commentary on this text, by the way. Ever since the creation of the world, or from the creation of the world, doesn't have to be ever since anyway, his invincible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Which is true. With all the problems that everybody tries to create, just take a look. You know, or as Stein asked that fella, "Did all this come from mud?" It's ludicrous. And yet it fills our universities, and it's filling the hearts and souls even of our own Catholic youth. You know? And so, so they are without excuse. This is the word of God. And they are without excuse. For although they knew God, you cannot not know God. You know, at the foundation of every thought you have, there's God. And there are some honest people who have real problems with the, you know, problems of the existence of God. If you talk to them, you know, and you got to know science as a book. Oh, it's this real bright Irishman wrote this great big thing on Darwin's pious notion. Now, have you seen this book? He himself is a paleontologist and a biologist. Anyway, it's beautiful, because then reading that, even though it's tough going, because, you know, I'm not a biologist, you know, but it's worth reading. Thing is, after a while, you understand that a lot of our interlocutors don't have any concept of what a proof is. It sounds strange, but they don't. Evidence, 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 but proof? No. So, for although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but their senseless minds were darkened. Aquinas says, you know, the punishment for sin is sin. And so, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Now, Paul is going to be starting to quote or base himself on Book of Wisdom 13 and 14, where you have the same notion. claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Now, therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. If I was in a secular university and read that out, they'd probably fire me. You see? But you have to look at where is the origin of our atheism in our culture today. It's a rejection of God. Not that they're not some sincere people who are just having a big problem with this, but the leaders, they know what they're doing. But as I say, they don't know how to prove anything, because that requires thinking differently than they think. And so, and now it goes on, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons, I think it's somata, the due penalty for their error. Now, I'm not trying to slam anybody, and there's a reality of same-sex attraction of some type. What I'm saying is the root of this whole homosexual agenda is denying God. And that's why you get in a lot of trouble if you say something like that, because it's true. But I'm trying to point out now, it's into this world that we preach. And it's not just overt proofs. It's the whole subliminal advertising. Not only of cigarettes or something, but of anything, you know? This is very true, you know? A couple of years ago, I think it was the CDF, and they invited a bunch of us over to discuss gender in the Bible. Gender. And they asked me to do gender in the Bible, because the Bible is what I do. So I read this paper. Everybody liked it. And I thought it was published. I just found out the other day from the guy who was that he didn't publish any of it in his journal. So it's in a collection of articles of mine coming out in a few months. And I'm thinking, man, I'm going to get in trouble. I'm going to be hated by a lot of people. Well, when persecuted, duck. I mean, what can you do? I mean, I'm not going to tell them to take the article out. That would be a sin. After God showed me all that and I won't tell everybody, that's a sin. That's what we have to do when we preach too, brothers. You know? That's what I was trying to warn you. When you start really preaching hard truth, you're going to expect anger and rejection, right? So what happens? You get mad already. You got to watch that. You cannot preach in anger. Our Lord never, well, he did a couple of times, but that was because they deserved it. But because then you're defensive. You can't be defensive. You have to be loving. You have to try to win over people. You see? So, and then you know the rest of the text then, you see? And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, they did not see fit. It doesn't say they proved there was none, does it? It's a much better description. God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithful, heartless, ruthless. He can lay it on when he wants to, can he? But, it's like reading the front page of the newspaper. I mean, though they knew God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them and insist on the approval. Now, I felt I had to start there because I'm trying to describe into what world are we preaching. Now, not only those that practice them and those that approve them, but everybody else is so confused because nobody's saying that's wrong. So our own people don't know what to do. Oh, you don't have to be so harsh. No, you don't have to be so harsh. Of course not. But you have to be so truthful, you know? And you got to find ways to do that. And that's what I wanted to mention about that. You see, because if we're going to preach, we have to preach the truth. But we have to preach it in love and calmly. That's why we can't be defensive, because when we're defensive, we're just going to make everybody else mad, because we're mad. But what does that mean? It means a lot of prayer, a lot of self-denial, a lot of fasting. So when I get up and say all this, I'm not mad, you know, because that's not going to help. And that's the challenge in our preaching, when we're preaching that type of thing, you see. And we have to. If our young don't hear any word from us about this, what are they going to think? It must be okay. Oh, well, the church is compassionate. And what it sure is, compassionate enough to save you from hell. And risk, you know, whatever's going to happen to you. Because you love so much, you're willing to risk. If we do that, we're just trying to imitate Jesus, right? Even when he laid into the Pharisees, why did he do it? To shock them. To save them. You know? And once in a while, like Nicodemus, he saw that and he saw all the wonders and he came to talk to Jesus. And while Jesus was provocative, he was also welcoming. And so much so that at his burial, who was the guy who picked up the tab on all the Nicodemus? Now, he might have been scared to kind of overtly join right away. Nobody knows. But Joseph of Arimathea wasn't. But Nicodemus was a little bit... that's Nakdimon in Hebrew. Nakdimon, the family, Nakdimon. The Nakdimon family said, when the Romans were besieging Jerusalem, in our family, we have enough goods to keep Jerusalem alive for 5 or 6 years. That's how wealthy they were. Huh? And it was one of those who came to Jesus at night, at Nicodemus, you see. I want to start now talking about how we address this issue, not just homosexuality, but the whole issue. And what is the role of the mystery of the Transfiguration? Well, one is what? What is the glory of a human being? Kavod. Glory. That's our destiny. Is to be radiant. Shine like the stars, Paul says, right? Even in this world, you shine like stars in a dark place, right? If she's got something more to say, let her say it. our task as we're preaching is to win people over, which means we have to love. And that means praying and fasting till the passions get out of us as far as we can get them out. And then being clear about what we're saying, but to most of the people, being very kind, very compassionate. I mean, listen, you just think of that story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I guess you must have gotten this in New Testament studies, but you know, who were tax collectors? They were Jews. They were Jews who bought a contract from the Romans. You see this town, Capernaum? We want it to yield $40,000 or $140,000 in taxes. And your job is to collect them. So what does he go out to get? $200,000, $220,000, because all the rest is gravy. And so he's extorting those people, and they all know it. That's why they hate tax collectors and sinners, but they're the sinners not so much as the tax collectors. So what's that story about? It's a story about a crook who can hardly get out of his profession without going hungry. And a guy in the front who's very religious. You know, I fast twice a week and I do all this kind of stuff. And if you read that slowly, you can feel in your own heart the enthusiasm of Jesus as he describes the guy in the back, the crook, the tax collector. See, the guy in the front, I thank you, Lord, because blah, 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 blah. You know what he says. But when he gets to the other guy, if you read it slowly and listen, you can hear and feel the Lord's heart leap because he's identified with that one. Oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. How can Jesus say that? He's not a sinner. He's not a sinner. He's the living, eternal Son of God. But he is identified with us sinners. So much so that he died on the cross. We didn't. So he's that humble. You see? Oh, God, be merciful to me. He's enthused when he says that. And he wouldn't say it on his own. But he could say, and that man went home, and in Luke tells us, he was justified. That was enough to justify him. And so, you see this, our Lord has an eye for the goods. You know, I mean, we could go down that path, but the woman there probably in Magdala, which is a town, it's all in ruins now, but if you walk from, what's the name of that town there? Up to Capernaum at the other end, you walk right by Magdala. It's about a 20-mile walk, but it's a good one. And when you're young and you've got students to look after, you walk it, you know. But Magdala is right in there, and there's a bunch of mounds and a little bit of remnant of the synagogue. But that's where Mary's from. It's the same thing. You know, are you in competition with me?
I'm solved. I'm going to get rid of this.
No, just turn it off. Just turn it off.
I did try
to. Well, I can't help you. Now, if mine goes, I'm really going to be embarrassed, right? Well, I don't think it will. So, she comes in. And what brought her there? Did she just hear about Jesus? No. She must have heard him preaching. She must have seen the way he received the people who gathered around him. And who were the people that gathered around him? The tax collectors, the crooks, and the sinners. Well, most of the sinners are prostitutes. You see, those are the people when Matthew throws a party, because he's a tax collector, remember? And they were hated. He invites all his friends. Well, all his friends are tax collectors and sinners. So there's a big party, and Jesus is right in the middle of it. Right in the middle of it. And when everybody gets scandalized and asks him, he says, listen, first I want you to learn this. I want chesed, not justice. Chesed, we translate it mercy, but it means much more than mercy. It means loyalty, enthusiastic fidelity to the covenant. I want chesed, you see? And then, you see, the healthy don't need a doctor, the sick do. So what's he saying? And these Pharisees would know just what he was. You're saying you're some kind of doctor? What does it say in Exodus about Adonai? I am your healer. If they would only start to press him, he could reveal himself to them. But they don't do it. You see, you're some kind of healer? Yes, I'm some kind of healer. What kind of healer? I'm the kind of healer that's spoken of in the book of Exodus. Really? You're claiming to be Adonai? Yes. I mean, but they're not going to go there. And so, this notion, therefore, you see, of how do we preach the mercy of God with authenticity? That means we know it. Otherwise, it's sentimental. I guarantee you, God forgives all sins. Do you know that, really? Do you know all your sins are forgiven? Really know it? If you don't, find out. Just, you know, like my friend Honi, you know, I will not move from this spot until you show me how much you have forgiven me. Then I can tell the world. then I can tell the world. And so we have this notion here, you see, that is the radiance of what appears at the Transfiguration. You see, it's the kavod. In the definition of Mullah and others, it's the radiant beauty, the weight, the kavod of God. And that's what happens at the Transfiguration. And so you see, all the fathers of the church, I may try to read some for you, there's an intimate connection between Sinai and Tabor. Intimate. Because it's the Lord again revealing himself. But now, in a new way, not just instructing us how to live, but revealing who he is and his love. And when, and Luke tells us, if you read, you know, in Luke, Moses and Elijah appear, and what are they talking about according to Luke? His Exodus, yeah. His passion. That's his Exodus, right? And so, they're talking about it. And that's the glory. See, that is the glory. And so, when we're preaching, you see, we first, as I remember when I went through that whole thing about where are our people? Even the best of them, if they're watching the television at all, they're infected. You can't help but, you know? Because they're always rooting for the bad guys. They're not rooting for the good guys. And they're twisting. Every show, I can't claim that. I told you, I threw my TV set out about 15 years ago. I'm no expert on television. Except for the Super Bowl, I always watch that. But it's this notion, you see, that he is a healer. I am Adonai, your healer. And that's why the sick, not just the physically sick, the morally sick, they need a doctor. Well, as you know, one of the rules of the priesthood is to be a healer. To be a healer. First with love and compassion, and then go get the gift of healing. Heal people. What's wrong with that? And all you have to do is say, Lord, if you want me to be healing people, I'm going to give it a shot. Why not? What are you going to lose? Nothing. Well, you might lose time, because if you get a real gift of healing, they're going to be lined up for blocks. But that's all right. You know, we only got one life. You know? And then you might take another step. Deliverance. People are beset by evil power. You know, they are. And it takes a while for diocese sometimes, or religious order, to say, we've got to train our people in this. Because this is a reality. There's no big, I promise you, it's a reality. I promise you, it's a reality. There's no big city in this country that isn't filled with people who have been cursed. And those curses work. Why? Because all the demon needs is one opening. Go get that guy. That's all he needs. And he goes. And then you got to work to get rid of them. It's not that hard. Because you drive out demons in the name of Jesus. You don't drive them out in your own name. Remember when those two guys tried that in Acts? You know? In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preached, and they turned around and they say to him, Paul we know, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? And then they jumped him and beat him up. But we don't have to worry about that. We're ordained. You know, we have not only the right, but the duty to free people from evil. And part of it is preaching, right? Preaching is supposed to be healing. You know, the Dominicanes, you know, when they were first named, means the dogs of the Lord. I mean, it does mean they're all followers of Dominic. That's what it really means. But Dominicanes in Latin could also be translated the dogs of the Lord, because they bark at the right people and they use their tongues to heal the good people. Dominicanes. Well, in that sense, you don't have to join the order. We're all Dominicanes, you see. And it's important. And there, I don't think you can even walk down a street these days without having your heart sort of turned open. I mean, you watch, they're going by you, and their heads are God knows where. They're just, you know? Do they have any fun at all? I mean, they get drunk every night, they're hanging around with the wrong kind of women, they're not their wives, but are they having any fun? Do they really like life? That is where you see the realm, the power of Satan. You see? And to try to ignore that is just ridiculous. It's just not true. That's all. And so our challenge as preachers and as priests, you know, preachers, is to free people from evil and lead them to the good. That's our job. Now, Ralph just spent a nice, beautiful talk on how does this happen, you see? See, evil always gets in through falsehood. Sometimes it's a truth twisted, or sometimes it's just outright falsehood. And the notion, you know, if you're not nice to someone, you're terrible. But if this other person is a homosexual and he's trying to corrupt a youth, how nice do I have to be? I mean, I can't be nice. If it was a mad dog, you know, I'd get a baseball bat and club him. But you can't. He's a human being. I can't do that. But in other words, we have a duty to be wanting to protect our people. And the greatest protection is truth. Truth. And then the power of God. You know, sometimes parents will come and say, "Oh, Father, pray over my son. He's sick." And I say, "Go home, pray over him yourself. I mean, you're his father. You've got the grace. Go heal him." "Oh, I can't do that." I said, "Here, take this oil. It's not the oil of the sacrament. It's just blessed oil. Take that oil, go home and anoint him." They come back. "You know what happened? He got healed." "Of course he got healed. You asked God to do it. And you have the grace of state." In other words, the book that Ralph talked about, another thing. Finally, you see, the charismatic renewal, you know, whatever you want, and I've been involved in it since 67, so I mean, it's not the charismatic renewal, it's the normal Christian life. And when we began this, I remember Ralph and Steve and all those guys, see, we used to dream about the day we're just lost in the church. There was no charismatic and non-charismatic, there was just Catholics. That's where we have to bring people. Now we're better at it than we used to be too. I think we were so excited, you know, we scared people away. But everybody has to know Jesus personally, don't they? And everybody has charisms. Each one is given a charism. It says it right there in Corinthians, doesn't it? So, what is your grandmother's charism? I don't know why this reminds me of this, but I'm going to tell you a story to show you something. One of my aunts, one of my mother's sisters, was a very holy woman, really. She was a fashion consultant, one of the great, big, very expensive women's clothing store in New York. She's a New Yorker. We all are. And Mrs. Cecil B. DeMille, Mrs. DuPont, these are the kind of people who used to go to her because she's an artist, you know. She could show them what's better for them, and they, you know, they have the money. And so she taught them all the memorare. They're all Jewish. They loved it. She cared for them. She just wasn't getting a nice commission on their $3 million dress or whatever it was. She was preaching to them, but in her own way, you see? Well, at the end of her life, she was 75 or maybe, gosh, I'm almost that myself now. 78, 80, let's make her something. And I visited their house. She lived with my mother at that time. She wasn't much of a reader. But now she just read The Life of St. Francis. And she said, "I just read in there where St. Francis met a leper and kissed him. And that night, that leper came to, in a dream, to Francis, and it was Jesus." And then she told me this story. She was on a bus, Fifth Avenue bus. You could take them in those days. Going down to meet her husband. And she was dressed in her nice big coat and, you know. And this woman got on, an African-American, limping, and her face covered with sores, whether it was syphilis or what, I don't know. And she had a little box of coins she was begging. Well, she sat right next to my aunt. Well, my aunt is the kind of person, she's dead now, who would talk to anybody, anytime. So this woman started to sing, hum. And my aunt said, oh, you have a lovely voice, dear. And that began this conversation. You see, they both got off at the same place. This is why she's telling me this story. So we got off, she says, and I said, well, dear, I love you. I'm glad to meet you. May God bless you. And the woman said, would you hug me? Remember now, her face is broken out, you know, and my aunt's all dressed in her mink coat and all the rest. But she did. And then it dawned on her. She said to me, you don't think, she had just read about St. Francis, right? I said, yeah, ma'am, that was Jesus. Just blew her mind. But that was Jesus. I'm sure it was. You know? And he gave her that chance to hug him, the leper. And she took it. Now, she was the one also that the moment she knew my mother had conceived me, she prayed I'd be a boy and that I'd follow in the footsteps of St. Anthony. I didn't have a chance. But she was, you know, that kind of a person. But this, what I'm trying to say is, what moves us, if we're going to do this right, is love. You can't do this stuff on duty. You can run the parish, balance the finances, you know, and all that, but you can't really be a priest. And you can't be a healer unless you love. And you have to learn how to love. Most of us have to learn what that means, to love. And I promise you, the Holy Spirit will teach us just as quick as we ask. And then you think you're tired now, you get much tireder. But you know that you're doing, that the Lord is working in and through you. And that's the greatest thrill in the world, isn't it? I mean, it's, you know, and that's what we're ordained for. And so you see, the way that we can offset this darkness, this atheism, you know, and that's, remember I was reading last night, wasn't I, or quoting, and they were talking about it, the drama of atheist humanism, the Rubach's book, you see. Why is there atheism? Because there's no love. You know, I mean, there's so little love. A lot of sentiment, but no love. And we're very dutiful, but maybe not always loving. We're doing our best, God knows, and God will bless it. But there's more. How to reveal the face of the Father. How did Jesus do it? Well, he told that lady, your sins are forgiven. You can go home. Right? He touched all the lepers and healed them. Well, he's the Son of God, and, you know, he's sure of himself. But we can learn. We can learn. You see, because that is the proof for the existence of God. God is love, right? Hoteos agapi esti. And so this is that love. And it's more eloquent. What does that line go? Where is that line anyway? Love is more eloquent than anything else. And is it hard? Oh, gosh, yes. Because if you really start loving, they'll be coming through the windows and the doors. But what the heck? We're going to die anyway. So why not die serving and showing the Lord? Wouldn't that be great? So you see, what I'm trying to say is, this is a workshop on preaching. But you preach with more than your mouth. You know, you preach with your eyes. You preach with the way you look. You preach with the way you treat people when they come to the door. You preach with more than your words. And you got to keep that up. That gets exhausting. And then, if you are endowed with some of these gifts I've just been mentioning, our deliverance and that stuff, you'll get exhausted. That's all right. We're going to die anyway. But it means, you see, we're challenged to be holy whether we like it or not. And we'll like it if we get closer to the Lord, but it's tough. And that's what this whole thing is that I'm trying to explain. You see, when you look at the environment into which we are called to preach and the captivity of the minds of most of the people in the pews, isn't that true? I mean, just listen to the conversations about fashions, about food, and about all the junk on the television. But we have to love them and be approachable, even when we're exhausted. So that, and I don't mean overwork and get a heart attack, you know, use your brains, but I do mean maybe the vacation doesn't have to be so long. Maybe I can get out of bed at 5:30 and pray for an hour and a half, or an hour. Why not? I'm a priest. I'm supposed to be imitating Jesus. He got up in the middle of the night and went off to pray in the desert all by himself. This is the Son of God. What's he going to pray about? I mean, who's he going to talk to? Abba, of course. I mean, we don't have those advantages. I think you realize that. But but we can get up and pray. Fight for it. I remember when I was in Jerusalem and I got the charismatic renewal started in Jerusalem. So pretty soon I was a national figure. Doesn't take much. The country is only as big as Rhode Island. But nevertheless, so I was busy, busy, busy. And all this time I'm writing my own thesis and teaching at the Ecole Biblique. So I was getting pretty tired. But I knew that this was all right. But I knew I had to pray. So first we'd have these night meetings, you know, not late, but after a while I'd say, I got a cold, I better go home and get some rest, you know. Oh, no, Father, stay, just stay. Finally, I said, you know what, I got to go home. I got to get up early and pray. Oh, then go, Father, no problem. Nobody had any problem when I told them the truth, you see. So I learned from that, you know, just tell the truth. I got to go home and pray. Otherwise, I'm not worth anything. And I'm no help to you. If all you're getting is my genius and my energy, you're in trouble. And so, you've got to, you see, do more. And so pray. And the Lord will help you. And will give you energy, but will give you light. And he'll give you a love. You'll say, I never loved anybody the way I'm loving these people, and they're driving me nuts. But that's the key. You see, if we're not in touch with Jesus, the rest, I don't care if you pay off the debt in 3 days, you know, you're not doing the church much good. I can't say you're doing it harm, but I mean, if you pay off a debt in 3 days, that's pretty good. But you see, it's the Lord Christ who's supposed to be living in us and manifesting himself through us. So we have to be in touch with him. And that means, you know, well, if we're going to be praying all the time, am I late already? I'm only half through. No. But what happens now anyway?
Adoration.
Oh my goodness, I got to quit. My point is this, you see, that the way to get, you know, people out of darkness, out of the atheism, is love. And it's love that keeps us going, you see. And the Lord will help us. He will help us. And so the suppressing of the truth can't stop love. It just can't stop love. And so if we love honestly, and I don't mean we have to be all emotional and all that, just honest, then people will see the Lord, and that's the beginning. All right, well, I better quit. Amen.